Well, Christmas means that 2014 is nearly over. It has been a long year. It's been a year filled with many headlines that captured our attention. And, you know, I hesitate to say this year especially, but it just seems like so many headlines that broke our hearts. 239 people on that Malaysian Airlines jetliner crashed into a watery grave and never to be found. As of a day ago, Ebola has left 6,000 victims in its wake. Putin of Russia seizing Crimea, now rekindling Cold War tensions. So for those of you who remember the Cold War, for those of you who remember having to get under your desk in elementary school, you know, having Russia in the news seizing neighboring land was a bit unnerving. A South Korean ferry sunk in April, killing nearly 300 high school students. The Islamic State of Iraq and Syria has set up shop in the Middle East, huge swaths of territory now devoted to Sharia law, where enemies are beheaded. In America, racial tensions have heated up after the killing of Michael Brown in Ferguson and Eric Garner in New York, inciting riots throughout the nation, inciting conversations throughout churches across the land, thinking about how far or how not so far we've come since the era of Jim Crow. These are the headlines that we woke up to this year, and that's the news. But the reality is that each of us has our own headlines that we have woken up to in our own lives throughout the year. Personal headlines, some really great and some really awful. So this year, some of you became parents for the first or not so first time. Others have watched loved ones die. Some of you found jobs and some of you are still waiting for work. The headline of your life is Lord, I'm still waiting. We've seen marriages start, we've seen marriages end, and each of us have personal headlines that have dramatically changed our lives. And we can get so consumed by the headlines that we find on the cover of the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times that, or probably more to the point, the headlines just scrolling through our minds on a daily basis, the personal things that we are experiencing. We get so consumed by those headlines that we forget about another headline because it's an ancient headline. It was published about 2,000 years ago, and it reads like this: "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That headline has been republished every day, dare I say, every hour, for over 2,000 years. Just think about that. That piece of news is being proverbially tweeted every hour for nearly 2,000 years. And now, on December 21st, 2014, we are here to remind ourselves that there has never been a headline more urgent, more potent, more life-changing than the headline that I just gave you from Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Now, you can feel free to turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. You'll find that gospel beginning on page 855 of your Bibles. It may seem strange to some of you that we would make so much of an old story. I mean, here we are in 2014, and I am unapologetically going to be talking about a headline that was first published 2,000 years ago. It may seem strange to some of you that we would spend this time thinking about this ancient headline, this old story, this ancient history, because the fact of the matter is many of us really don't care about history. One of the reasons there is relatively little conversation or reaction to the president opening up diplomatic relations with Cuba is because those of us who are under 50 think that the Bay of Pigs is a barbecue restaurant. We don't know what happened, right? If it happened before the 80s, it's ancient history to us. We are a live-in-the-moment kind of people. right? Like the teacher played by Robin Williams, who stood up on his desk and cried out, carpe diem, right? Seize the day. That's what we're like. There's money to be made today. There's a woman to be wooed today, right? There's something to be accomplished today. We are a seize the day kind of people. But when it comes to Jesus, we've got to care not just about the day, not just about today, but we've got to care about yesterday. We've got to care about that history. Because in the incarnation, right, in the enfleshment, the incarnate, the embodiment, in the incarnation, right, the God became fleshness moment of history. In that moment, we have a historical fact with eternal significance. Again, the headline is this: for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because we are not yet at forever, we need to care about this ancient headline. Now, the man who recorded this headline, the man who recorded these particular words, was a historian by the name of Luke. He was an authority on the early church. Much of what we know about the rise of persecution and the spread of the gospel in the first years of the church, we know because of a doctor, a historian by the name of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. Well, Luke is also known for writing the Gospel of Luke, this story, this account of Jesus' life. Not exactly a biography. I was rereading Luke this week, and I noticed it basically goes from, you know, him being 12 to him being 30. How I would love to know what his teenage years were like. You know, in a normal biography, we'd get to see the teenage Jesus. But we don't get that because this isn't really a biography, but it's an account of Jesus' life and of his ministry, and it really begins with his birth. And Luke tells us why he wrote the Gospel of Luke. If you just were to turn to the very first chapter of Luke and look at verse 3, Luke writes, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past." In other words, he's saying, you know, I've been paying very careful attention to what the Christians are saying. I've been following it closely. You know, I've been recording it on the notes app of my iPhone. You know, every time Paul would talk about, you know, what Jesus said to him, every time one of the apostles who walked with Jesus would describe what Jesus said, I was taking it all down. You know, I was recording it. I was following all things closely, and I've been doing it for some time, he says, for some time past. Why? To write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know exactly who Theophilus is, but I want to get to heaven and say, dude, you got a book of the Bible written for you. I mean, how great was that? Now, we're not sure, based upon the beginning of Luke, whether or not Theophilus was a Christian. It seems likely that he was a young Christian, that he was struggling with doubt, and that Luke wrote this gospel, he recorded this, so that, as Luke writes, you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So either Theophilus was a young Christian struggling with some doubts, and Luke is writing to shore up his faith, or Theophilus is what we would call today a seeker, and Luke wrote this account of Jesus' life and ministry really to give him faith, to say, Theophilus, this gospel is trustworthy. And so where does Luke go? Well, he goes to history. He records history. And basically, the beginning headline is the one I've already said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, some of you may really love Christmas, all right? If you are here, you know, on the Sunday before Christmas, you probably love Christmas, but some of you are skeptical of Christ. Love Christmas, eggnog, greenery, gifts, but Christ, not so much, all right? Love Christmas, skeptical of Christ. If that's you, this sermon is for you, right? God, I think God brought you here for a reason. This sermon is for you, and I pray that you leave with certainty that the things Luke recorded here are true. And if you're already a Christian, right, I've been praying that your faith would get deepened, your walk in the Lord would be stronger, more robust. Even as we walk through this very familiar passage, I've been praying that you would be reminded of the Lord who saved you, and you'd recommit yourself to live your life for him alone. And look, what I'm going to give you in the next few minutes is nothing novel. This is the Christmas story. Frankly, we've just sung my sermon about three times. Right? Nothing novel here. But friends, it's the greatest story ever told. And so we get to revel in it for just a few minutes. If I could boil down Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21 into a single statement, it would be this. A glorious God came to sinful humanity as a humble king. A glorious God came to sinful humanity as a humble king. That's my outline, right? First, a glorious God. Now, every year, a lot of people ask the question, where is God? And they usually ask it after a tragedy, like one of the headlines that I mentioned just a few moments ago. But when people ask this question, and I mean, even just listening to the radio this morning, I heard someone ask this very question. Even when people ask this question, they often assume that God either cannot or will not help. I mean, that's what's behind the question. You know, if your God is who he says he is, you know, either he can't help or he won't help. But as we head into Luke chapter 2, let's not treat God like our bellboy, as if it's his job to show up on our terms, on our timing, and in ways that make sense to us. If you treat God that way, you're acting as if God is made to serve you, when the reverse is true. You were made to serve God. This does not mean that God is not compassionate, or that God does not care. Of course not. God has come. That's the whole point of Christmas. God cares. He has come. That's the point of our text. But he came on his own terms. He came on his own timing. And he came in a way that made sense to him. Some of you are saying, well, I wish God came in my generation. Well, I appreciate that's what you wish. But God has not organized his daytime or according to your wishes. He chose to come in the first century. That's his choice. He comes on his terms, on his timing, in a way that made sense to him. He came in Jesus, born to a virgin named Mary. The birth is recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. You can look at that. We heard it read already. There's nothing in that verse that really stands out, except how plain it is. I mean, did you notice that? I mean, verse 7... Debating between the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection and the ascension right now, having a little theological conundrum. One of the most important events in all of history, right? Verse 7, and it's just so plain. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, what's not so plain is what happens next. An angel visits a group of shepherds, verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, it's hard to know exactly what they saw. It makes me think of Exodus 13, when God is leading the people out of Egypt into the wilderness, and he does it in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, when I hear the glory of the Lord shone around them, my first thought goes to that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire. And then later on in Exodus, when the people of God are encamped in the wilderness and they have followed Moses' instructions and they've built a tent, which was a place for the Lord to be. It was the precursor to the temple. They built this tent or tabernacle. And it says that when the Lord was with them, this cloud descended upon the tent. And then the word says that the glory of the Lord filled the tent. And so when I think about the shepherds in the field and the glory of the Lord shown around them, I think of those experiences that the people of God had back when they were leaving Egypt. And so when Luke writes that the glory of the Lord shone around them, we can be sure that God was there, that he was in their midst in a visible way, making himself known, his glory, his weight, his honor was in some way visible. It shone around them, the text says. So they were face to face, not with God, but they were face to face with the reality of God. I guarantee that God had never been more real to them than he was on the day that the glory of the Lord shone around them. Those shepherds saw his glory, and they knew that God is awesome. That much I know. Now, how awesome, how glorious is God? I'm standing on my statement, all right? God is the only awesome thing that exists. Any other use of the word awesome is not a sin, but misplaced. God is awesome. He is so awesome that angels serve him. Not just one angel, look at verse 13, a multitude of the heavenly host has come to this field. So picture the scene. A few miles away, maybe less, a baby is born to a young couple with very little fanfare, right? Like mothers have been doing for thousands of years, she wraps him up in a burrito blanket. That's what's going on there. You can call them swaddling clothes, you can call them swaddling cloths. I don't care, it's a burrito blanket. You know, mothers know what to do. Mary knew how to take care of Jesus. You know how to take care of your kid. You wrap them up, you tie them up, right? So that they're feeling warm and comfortable. So that's what she did. She wrapped him up, puts him in his bed. And as they're laying Jesus down in that manger, they really don't know what's going on, right? They're just being mom and dad, you know, undoubtedly thinking about some of the amazing things that they'd heard over the course of the past few months. But a little bit away, a few hundred yards away, a few miles away, I'm not sure how far away, but in that field, the shepherds actually see heaven and earth meet. Do you get it? Right, so what I'm saying is that the real miracle is in Mary's room. That's where the real miracle is. It's in Mary's room. God is in the flesh. It happened in the dark with just Mary and Joseph and a few farm animals to see, but the meaning of the miracle is telecast in the field where a multitude of the heavenly host descend from the heavens upon a bit of terra firma, and in a scene that even Steven Spielberg or Peter Jackson could never do justice to, right? The glory of the Lord shines upon these shepherds, and these shepherds know that heaven and earth have met. And yet in that room where Jesus actually is, there's no fanfare. And these angels, these legions of angels sing glory to God in the highest. My friends, our God is glorious. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He spoke all things into existence with a word. He is unrivaled in majesty and power and dominion and authority. He has legions upon legions upon legions of angels lined up and ready to do his bidding. Go. Jesus is about to be born. Go. Find the shepherds and tell them, glory to me in the highest, and they go. And because of all of this, he is worthy of all praise. And so, you know, I'm here not to yell at you, but I'm here to tell you that God is real. On the basis of Luke, the historian, on the testimony of God's angels whom he sent into the world, with the confidence of the Holy Spirit that God has given me, I'm here to tell you that God is real and he is glorious. He is holy, he can do no wrong. And because of all of that, he is worthy of our praise. And like these angels, you and I have been made to worship him. That's our job. It's why we are here. We exist for the worship and the glory of God. Now this week, perhaps more than any other week of the year, we are tempted to be impressed by the world. We are tempted to be wowed by shiny rings and fast cars and good food and cool tech. Now look, I know that some of you are thinking, okay, this is the part of the sermon where he tells me not to get so caught up in consumerism and embrace the true meaning of Christmas. All right, I know that's what you're thinking. But friend, am I wrong? Is it not easy to get drawn into all of it? I mean, I know my own heart. Am I so different than you? Are you so different than me? Is it not hard not to get drawn into the glitz and the glamour of this week? To think that if you just get enough stuff, or if you just give enough stuff, that somehow you're okay. Somehow you must be a big deal. And then we come to the Lord, whose glory shines in a field, and we say, God alone is a big deal. Legions of angels line up at his command and sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And he is not pleased with those who are impressed by the things of the world. God is not pleased by those who are impressed by the things of the world. God is pleased by those who by his grace are impressed with him. And so if you are struggling this morning with the purpose of life, with the meaning of life, let the reality of God set your mind at ease. I know why you are here. God is not to be trifled with. He's not to be ignored. He's not to be put off. He's not to be played around with. He's not a fool. He is the maker of everything that you've ever seen. He is the glorious God who made himself known in that manger, made himself visible in that field, and he deserves your obedience and your honor and your praise and your life. And that's what Christmas is about. You are here to honor him. I try to remind myself of this during the weeks as I sort of get bogged down by the details of life. I get bogged down by the things I have to do, by the parts of my life where I'm falling short, by the things I'm not able to fix, by the sin that I see around me. I get bogged down by those things. So all those circumstances are like the water filling up a bathtub, and I'm like a little doll in the bathtub, and the water just, it's just rising up, and I feel like it's about to just cover my eyeballs. And I just feel weak and helpless and unable to do anything. And it's at times like that that I most need to remember that God is glorious. That the problems that I'm facing are real, but in comparison to his glory, they're very small. And it's at times like that, as we thought about it a few weeks ago, that I'm most ready to abide in Christ and to rest in him. I remember that my job isn't to make everything better, but to honor the Lord in a broken world, because he is a glorious God. Second, a sinful humanity. A glorious God came to a sinful humanity. Now, as I mentioned already, Luke's account of the birth of Jesus is very plain, right? It reads like the introduction to an encyclopedia article, right? No offense to any of you who may write encyclopedia articles. Caesar ordered a registration or a census to be taken. Right, nothing unusual there in verse 1. Caesar ruled over a vast empire, and so he needed data on his subjects, age, occupation, assets, standing, etc. And he told local governors like Quirinius to gather that information and to use that information for the good of the empire, which probably translated to, you know, collect as much tax as you can and send it to me. Now, the Jews had returned to their own hometown for the census. Again, nothing strange here. That was in accordance with the Jewish tradition. Joseph happened to live in Galilee, but he was from Bethlehem, so he went there to be registered. So Luke is passing along these details. He took Mary with him. Mary was betrothed to him, and the betrothal in the first century Jewish culture was right in between our engagement in marriage, so slightly less than marriage, much more than a mere engagement. Mary went with him, and then her labor started not long after they arrived in Bethlehem. Now, they couldn't find a private place to deliver the baby, so they ended up in a room, maybe even a cave, where they had to share space with animals. Again, sounds really strange, but not unusual then. There was just no room for a private place, you'd happily take a room where animals were. And so this explains why she placed the baby in a feeding trough, a manger. My point is simply that through verse 7, there isn't anything that really stands out in the text. It's a plain description of a normal birth. But when we get to verse 8, Luke draws our attention to the shepherds looking over the flock, and now it gets interesting. You see, you and I have a pretty high view of shepherds. I know that we don't really deal, any of us, with shepherds on a daily basis, but in our lore, in our legends, we have a pretty high view of shepherds. We think of them as hardworking, compassionate, sort of salt of the earth kind of guys. But in the first century, shepherds were not the salt of the earth. They were the scum of the earth. They were considered unclean because they dealt with a lot of manure. Right? They were thieves. They were known for traveling in places and taking things from their places to those places with them. They were considered scoundrels. They were considered men so dishonorable that their testimony wasn't even allowed into a court of law. And yet here in verse 9, it's to a group of miserable shepherds that the angel of the Lord chooses to deliver good news. Now, by the way, if I were trying to make up a story, a nice story about God coming to earth, I'd hardly make the first evangelist shepherds. It's along the same lines of the people who discovered the empty tomb being women in the first century, their testimony not being admissible in a court of law. Here, the first evangelists are scoundrels. I mean, look there, verse 16. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying, that's the headline, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. So how crazy is that? These scoundrel shepherds being the first evangelists, and so having seen the angel and having heard the word of God, these unreliable shepherds share the good news. So what is God up to? What's God doing in all of this? Why did the angels come to these lowly shepherds? Well, I think the point is pretty obvious, because he wanted to make the point that God came to save sinners. The point had to be made that God came to a sinful humanity. It's a message that Jesus would preach 30 years later. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've not come to call the Pharisees, but the shepherds to repentance. I've called to come those who know their sin. The angel didn't just happen to land in a field and speak to the first people he could find. No, the angel came better. The angel was sent by God to these shepherds, the dregs of society, because God had a point to make. He came for sinners. This is really important to see. You've got to identify yourself as a miserable shepherd if you're going to have any hope of seeing the glory of God. That's the point. You know, it's not an accident that these angels appear to the shepherds. You've got to be able to identify yourself as a miserable shepherd if you're ever going to see the glory of God. More on that in a moment. Now, when the angel came and the glory of God shone upon the shepherds, notice what happened next. Look at the end of verse 9. And they were filled with fear. They were filled with fear. Now, if you read throughout the Bible, anytime an angel of the Lord appears to a human being, that human being is filled with fear, right? It happened in Luke chapter 1. Wherever the angel of the Lord is, and a human is, there is fear, terror, dread. Now, what I'm about to say is going to sound very strange, but it's true. All right, here it is. The only thing we have to fear is God. It's not true that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. It's just not true. The only thing we have to fear is God, right? Satan can do nothing to your soul. Your soul is in the hand of God. God has the power to send your soul to eternal damnation. Therefore, if that is true, the only thing you have to fear is God. God alone is in control of our destiny. He alone is all-powerful. Satan is not all-powerful. Your dad is not all-powerful. The president is not all-powerful. God is all-powerful, and we are all ultimately accountable to Him. And when the glory of God shines around us, when we come into contact with the Lord, when we're reading the Bible, which is God's living word, and the glory of the Lord is made known to us through the power of the Spirit at work in the word, when we come into contact with the glory of the Lord, there is only one appropriate response. We will finally see ourselves for who we really are, and we will be afraid, because we will know that without God's help, we deserve destruction. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And so if I could point to just one reason why so many people refuse to follow Jesus Christ, I would say it's because they refuse to see themselves as sinners. And I trust you've heard that maybe a lot, but you just need to hear it again. I think that the main reason why people don't just wholeheartedly, happily submit themselves to Jesus and say, hey, I'm going to follow Him, is because at the end of the day, they don't really see themselves for who they really are, sinners who need to repent and believe in the gospel in order to be saved. Now, let me tell you a little story to illustrate that point, because I love to give illustrations, all right? So here we go. And this is true. This is true. I've got a couple of people here who can attest to this. My family decided on the day after Christmas that we would go get our Christmas tree. My wife is downstairs faithfully serving, and we worship, and she's a big, when Halloween is over, Christmas starts kind of lady. And so Thanksgiving, though, had ended, and we decided that we were going to get our Christmas tree, and due to some church family, we found that there was a place up north, I think it's in the coming area, that you can cut down your own Christmas tree. And the family and I thought, well, this is great. We're going to have ourselves a Norman Rockwell Christmas. We're going to get the hatchet. We're going to go up north, and we're going to cut ourselves down a Christmas tree, and it's going to be great. Put it on a sled. It's just going to be great. Have hot chocolate. It's going to be great, all right? Tis the season. Well, we get up there, and it pretty much because of me, we get up there, and it's dark. Dana says, well, no problem. You know, it's a Christmas tree farm. It's a cut down your Christmas tree farm. They're going to have lights. Not so much, no lights. But they do have a Christmas tree lot. So what do you know? We can go walk through the lot and see these beautiful Fraser firs and just gorgeous trees. But wow, they cost a lot, you know? I mean, I'm well taken care of, but like I got my limits of what I'm going to pay for a tree. But at the same time, we just did travel up north, like, you know, 40 minutes. You know, the kids are looking at me going, really? We're going home without a tree? They didn't really look like that. But, you know, that's how I'm feeling. We got to get them a tree. But no, at the end of the day, we decided that we were going to revisit the Menikoff family tradition. This lasted about a couple of years now. We're going to go to Costco and get our tree, all right? So, you know, it is what it is. You go to Costco, and look, Costco store from Kirkland, Washington, they got it figured out. Hot dogs for $1.50 and with a Coke, and you just go to a big truck, and it's all wrapped up, and you just get a tree. They're all between 7 and 8 feet tall, but the thing is, you don't really know what it's going to look like. But for what you're paying, you don't care. So Dina is in, you know, I would never spend this long if it just weren't true. So the Dina gives instructions to the guy saying, we'd like a foolish tree. You know, we don't have vaulted ceilings, but I've got a saw, and we'd like a foolish tree. And the gentleman is 6'8" and about 350 pounds, and he's able to pick up any tree in that semi. And he does, it looks good to us, and it's like, you know, a toothpick to him. So, okay, he takes it, puts it on the van, and I drive home. And lo and behold, I can barely lift it off of the van. It is 8 feet, but really, when you think about a tree, you think of this, right, a triangle shape. That's a Christmas tree. This was really like a large fir bush. And, but, you know, what do you do? It's been purchased, and we have it. And the tree has been made by God, so in that sense, it's beautiful, but it's not what we were expecting, and frankly, we're in denial to say it's a beautiful Christmas tree, because it's just not. It's a beautiful tree, but it's a lousy Christmas tree. But look, you know, again, 'tis the season. We're telling ourselves it's unique. It has character. You know, no one else has a tree like this, and we wanted to think the best of it. Okay, that was fun. But here's the thing. I think there's so many people today who just want to think the best of themselves. They just, at the end of the day, they want to think the best of themselves. I'm unique. I'm special. I'm doing my best. You know, I may not be the best Christmas tree, but God made me, so I must be pretty good. You know, and they don't want to go that next step and say, actually, I'm a sinner. I've rejected God. I've chosen to live life my own way without him. Again and again and again, I've made an idol out of things in my life that I care about more than God. I care about sex more than God. I care about my kids more than God. I care about my job more than God. I'm a sinner. And you can dress me up and you can put all sorts of Christmas ornaments on me, but I'm still an ugly, horrible sinner. And I think it's because people don't want to get to that point where they can actually say, I am hopeless. Without the Lord's intervention, I am hopeless. And that is the reason there are so many millions, dare I say billions today, who have not submitted their lives to Jesus Christ. It's not because they need better arguments. It's not because they need witty pastors to tell you about the historicity of the gospel. It's because they refuse to see themselves as they really are, sinners in rebellion against a holy God. And yet that's the whole point of Christmas. To whom did God come? God came to shepherds, the dregs of society, to make the point, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the unrighteous. And I don't know if that's you this morning, but I know that what we need to know more than anything else is that we are sinners in need of the Lord. If you aren't a Christian, you will never understand Christmas until you realize that a glorious God came for sinful humanity. And if you are a Christian, you cannot truly follow him unless every day you are overwhelmed by your sin and driven to thank God for the mercy and the grace he showers upon you each and every day. So this week, just very practically, this week, before Christmas, let me encourage you believers to do something. Take a few moments, take a piece of paper, and write out the sins that you're struggling with. Write out the areas in your life that you are really having the hardest time obeying the Lord. It may be, Lord, I don't treasure you the way that I should. It may be, Lord, I don't obey you when it comes to what I do with my money. It may be, Lord, I am proud and I just want people to honor me more than I want people to honor you. I mean, I don't know what it is, you know. It may be other things. But write them down on a piece of paper and pray over that and say, Lord, this is why Jesus came. Or this is why Christmas happened. Because you loved me so much that you would come and send your only begotten son into this wicked world to die for wicked men or wicked women like me. Do that this year. Prepare your heart for Christmas. It's because of those sins and a million others like it that our glorious God came to sinful humanity in a humble king, as a humble king. And that's our third point, our last point this morning, a humble king. It's not just that the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds, but the word of the Lord came to the shepherds. Look at verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." In this headline, the angel tells us the three titles of Jesus here. He is Savior. It's hard for us to appreciate the plight of the Jews who had to live under the thumb of Caesar Augustus, under the thumb of Rome. Israel wanted a Savior. And these shepherds knew that they needed liberation from Rome, and eventually they would learn that they needed liberation from their sin. Jesus is a Savior. He is Christ. He is Christ. Christ is a title. It means anointed one. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. Christ is the title given to a king, especially a king of Israel. So to call this baby Christ was to call him king, a king in the line of David, where, what do you know, just so happens that that's where Jesus was born, in the city of David. He is Savior. He is Christ. And what else did the angel say? He is Lord. Now, Lord could simply mean master. There are times in the Bible where someone will call someone Lord, and it means master, honored one. But when it is used as a title, the way it's used here, when it is used in the context of the angel of the Lord coming to the shepherds, when it's used in this context, the meaning is obvious. This baby is more than a baby. This boy is more than a boy. He is God in the flesh. He is Lord, the maker of heaven and of earth. He is the Lord. He is the great I am. It's why Jesus, 30 years later, would say to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. Why? Because he is not just Savior, not just Christ. He is Lord. And no one understood it, right? No one got that. Look at verse 18. All right, our miserable evangelists go and they spread the gospel to Mary and Joseph. I mean, great. I just always want to go to heaven and talk to people. I know when I get to heaven, I'm not going to care about, you know, people in the same way. I'm just going to want Jesus. But I just want to go ahead and say, shepherds, you shared the gospel with Mary and Joseph. How cool is that? And what do Mary and Joseph do? And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary, who had herself received, of course, a word from the Lord, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So the magnitude of the good news announced by the angel wouldn't fully be understood until after the resurrection, but the angels were nonetheless clear. He is the Savior of Saviors. He is the Christ of Christ, the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Okay, so far so good. Look carefully at verse 12. What is the sign of the arrival of the Savior of Saviors, the Christ of Christ, the Lord of Lords? What is the sign of the arrival? And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And friends, I know you've heard it 1,000 times, but just stop and pretend for a moment. It's the first time you were confronted with this reality. This does not make sense. It should not be like this. If God were to take on human flesh, he should be born in a great palace, not a cave. And if God had to become man, at the very least, he could have had a soft, warm bed with silk sheets instead of a cold feeding trough. You won't appreciate Christmas until you appreciate the scandal of it all. It shouldn't be this way. A few years ago, I had the privilege of visiting Cairo, Egypt, and there in the heart of Cairo, Egypt, is Garbage City. Garbage City is at the very heart of Egypt. It is a small part of town. It is a slum, and it is the place where a good percentage of all the trash in Cairo, millions and millions, I don't remember the population of Cairo, gigantic, all right? And it's a place, Garbage City, where a good percentage of all the trash in Cairo is delivered to the slum of Garbage City. And when you walk through Garbage City, as you would have the occasion to do if you wanted to visit one of the churches, which is at the end of Garbage City, if you walk through Garbage City, one of the things you're going to notice are giant, giant piles of trash in what appear to be sort of garages. And on the very top of these garbages, what you're going to see are little kids, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12 years old, standing on the top, sitting on the top of these heaps of trash, sorting it out, all right? Sorting it out, figuring out what can be recycled, putting that in another trash, binding these now recyclable bits of trash, and then sending them literally on donkey and buggy, right? I mean, they have trucks, but it's not unusual to see them on donkey and buggy and sending them back out where presumably they can make a meager existence. Well, suffice it to say, I felt very far from Sandy Springs as I was walking through Garbage City. And I thought to myself, you know, this isn't where I belong. This isn't my home. I felt a mix of, I'm so sorry, you know, that these people have to live here, and I'm so glad to be where I live. But here's the thing. As you know, I'm no better than those kids spending their lives going through Cairo's trash. You know, we're the same, all right? It's merely God's providence that I'm here and they're there. But God is not like us. And when he took on flesh, it was like he came to Garbage City to sort through our trash. When Jesus entered that manger, he left behind him a throne so brilliant, so beautiful that words can't even describe it. And it begs the question, why? Why would God come to Garbage City? Why would he do, and when I say why would he come to Garbage City, you realize, multiply my illustration by a gazillion, and you haven't quite approached the sheer scandal of the Creator taking on flesh, right? Just multiply it by, I'm not a good math guy, I don't know what's bigger than a gazillion, but whatever it is, multiply that by infinity, okay, and you're there, if you've got infinity. That's the scandal of the incarnation. And why? Why would God do this? What's Christmas all about? And to find the answer, you've got to realize that as humbling as it was for the Savior of Saviors, the Christ of Christ, the Lord of Lords, to take on human flesh, it was only the beginning of his humility. That's just the beginning of it. His life began in a manger, and where did it end? It ended on a cross, where the King of Kings, who first took on our flesh, now took upon himself our sin. Right? He didn't just come and sit on the garbage. He let the garbage into his heart. He took on our sin. He became garbage on the cross, dying in the place of everyone who would ever truly trust in him. And that's the gospel. It's the reason for the headline. Now, if you're a Christian, when I read you, it's appropriate to think about yourself. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. A glorious God came to a sinful humanity as a humble king. A king born in Bethlehem and crucified at Calvary. Friends, the message that I have for you today is more than history. It's your very life. If you are listening as if this message is for somebody else, you are missing the point. I love how Martin Luther put it when he preached his own Christmas sermon. Of what benefit would it be to me if Christ had been born 1,000 times if I were never to hear that he was born for me and was to be my very own? What good is it to have Christmas after Christmas after Christmas if you don't actually know Christ? But none of us can know Christ if we stop with the manger. We have to go to the cross. The only way to be sure that Christ came for you is to believe that he died for you. And the only way to have confidence that you will live forever is if you believe that he died once for all for your sins. And this may be your 10th or your 50th Christmas. But if you've never gone through Christmas with the absolute assurance, the certainty that Luke wanted Theophilus to have, if you've never gone through Christmas where you know with certainty that Jesus Christ is your Savior, then you've missed the point. And so if you are ready, finally, to know the true meaning of Christmas, then it is time for you to submit your life to the Savior of Saviors, the Christ of Christ, the Lord of Lords. Turn from your sins. Don't be impressed by the world. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. I'm here to talk to you about what that looks like. The person with whom you came is here to talk to you about what that looks like. This year has been full of many headlines, both international, national, and personal, that have occupied your mind and occupied your heart. But the most important headline ever written has been written on the heart of everyone who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is good news, to know that the Savior, the Christ, the Lord has come. Father, where that news has never penetrated our heart, we pray that today would be different. We pray that we would live this Christmas as those who are truly alive, not as slaves to sins, not as slaves to our own intellect, not as slaves to our own maturity, not as slaves to our best thoughts of ourselves, but as slaves to Christ, the one who alone is Lord of Lords. We come before you humbly repenting of the ways that we have made ourselves out to be the Lord, ways that we have idolized everything around us and sought to be gods ourselves instead of humbling ourselves before you, Lord, the God Most High. We confess that to you. And we praise you for the great headline of headlines. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We pray that you would help us to be unimpressed by the world, to be unsettled in our sin, and to be comforted by the cross of Christ. We praise you for this good news, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.